Hello, my name is Larry Adams, and I want to take a moment to personally thank you for tuning into this week's podcast, where you've downloaded or are streaming this week's Bible message. I hope it'll be a great encouragement to you, and it's our prayer that God will use it to strengthen your faith. I just wanted to be sure to tell you, too, that we in no way intend for this message to be a replacement for your weekly involvement in a good local church. We hope that you are involved in a church in your community to worship, grow, and serve, and to sit under the authority of pastors and teachers who can speak into your lives. We also realize that around the world, there are places where there is no local church, and so we're hoping that these messages each week will be a great encouragement to you and anyone else you may be gathering with to pray with, encourage, and to share with in this message. Thank you again for downloading this message, and we hope it'll be a great blessing in your life. Psalm 15 is a psalm that is not very familiar to most, but it's a very powerful psalm of blessings from the Psalter. It's a psalm that asks life's most important question. If you know the answer to this, then your eternity is secure. But if you do not know the answer to this, your eternity is already lost. Every person on the planet needs to know how to respond to the question David's answering or asking. It's life's most important question. And here's the way he phrased it in Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this word that was used by you to prepare the hearts of people as they came up to the holy mountain of God to bring you the worship that you alone deserved. The very same thing we do every day as we live out our lives in your presence. But the question still remains, how could we ever imagine that we'll be dwelling in your house forever? All of us have sinned and fall short of your glory. And so this question is vital to each of us. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Thank you. May we leave here today with the assurance that we know that answer. And we'll thank you in your precious name. Amen. Once a year, my son Tyler and I get to go to Seattle to see a Seahawks football game. My former roommate, good friend, and best man at my wedding is one of their coaches. He sends us tickets, and we go. This last time, just a couple of weeks ago, we went up there, and we were going to get together with my friend Sherman after the game for dinner. And so you have to meet in a special area where the players come out, and you cannot get in there without the right credentials. So they give us a wristband, and then you come down, you get screened, make sure you're not carrying any weapons, and then you go through a couple of checkpoints, and you're not gonna get anywhere if you're not wearing that wristband. And then you finally get into this area where family and friends are waiting for the players and coaches from both teams to come out. It's an area where a lot of people would love to get, but you can't get in there without that band. You know, this last time when we were there walking through those checkpoints and finally getting into that area, I thought, isn't that amazing? You have to have this kind of security, and they're not just letting anybody in, and you're not going to get a hope of getting in here without having all of that stuff. And it got me thinking again. Have you ever thought about what it really takes to get into God's presence? You cannot waltz into the presence of holiness. Not everyone goes to heaven when they die. In fact, nobody does, unless God intervenes pretty powerfully in the life of those who trust him. David's question was no hypothetical question. when he said, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? I remember the night when I first heard about Jesus. A friend of mine, Ken Hutcherson, who ended up also leading me to the Lord and being my early discipler, asked me a series of eternal questions that I couldn't answer because I didn't know Jesus and I didn't have a clue about God. And when I got done fumbling lousily through those questions, it convinced Hutch that I had no idea what I was doing with God. And so he asked me the question, Larry, have you ever heard of God's entrance requirements to heaven? I said, man, I didn't know there were any. He turned in his Bible to Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't know that's what it was at the time, but that's where he turned. He turned his Bible around, slid it across the table, and he pointed. He said, read that. You know what it says there? Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then he looked at me and he said, Larry, are you perfect like God is perfect? I said, no way, man. I'm not even close to that. And he said, then I'm sorry, you don't get in. And I still remember thinking, don't get in? If God requires perfection like he is perfect, who could ever dwell in his presence? It's a good question, isn't it? It's one that every one of us needs to be thinking about. And it's one every one of us needs to know the answer to. David was asking that same question in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a psalm of holiness. It was written to remind God's people that access to God is not a given. Certain requirements have to be met. That those of us who live in sin and disobedience can't ever expect to be in God's presence, and all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So David asked in verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The holy mountain David was referring to was Jerusalem, the city. Wherever you are around Jerusalem, you have to go up. Jerusalem is on a hill. And specifically, the mountain he was talking about, the holy mountain, was Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where the temple came to be built, where the tabernacle was established, where earlier Abraham had come to sacrifice Isaac. On that holy hill is where God's ark of his presence dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And three times a year, the Jews were required to make a pilgrimage to God's sacred mountain. Passover, Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Booths. They were required to go up. As they approached God's very presence on that mountain, the natural question confronting a bunch of sinners going up would be, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Remember the first time they had tried to bring the Ark of God up to that mountain with David? They had it on a cart pulled by a group of oxen. You remember that? The ark of God's presence was the ark which God chose to reveal his glory. It was the symbol of his presence. Where that ark was, God was. It was being kept at the home of a guy named Aminadab, and David knew that he needed to bring the ark of God's presence eventually up to the holy mountain where he could be the centerpiece of worship for all of God's people. So he built a tent there, a tabernacle, and he was going to bring the ark into the tent and then consecrate it so that the priests could do their work. It'd be a sacrificial worship site for the people. So he got a cart, got some oxen, had him carry the ark out, put it on the cart. The bands are playing, the choirs are singing, the military is out, and David's out front leading them as king, dancing before them. Ahio and Uzzah were two people walking alongside the cart. When the oxen stumbled, the cart began to tip, and the very presence of God's ark was to be dumped in the dirt. So Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it. It says God burned with anger and struck him dead. David was furious and afraid to come near the ark. And so they transported it off to Obed-Edom's house, where it stayed for 3 months while they sorted out what to do. And God so blessed Obed-Edom during those 3 months, David said, we have got to bring God's presence back to the tent. Only this time, he was going to do it the way God prescribed that it had to be done. You see, you do not come willy-nilly into the presence of holiness and think any way you approach God is going to work. It won't. It doesn't matter a rip if you're religious. It doesn't matter a rip how good you are. And none of us are that good. What matters is that you come God's way or you don't come at all. So this time, they were going to do it the way God said to do it. You come with his presence to the holy mountain. The Levites and priests are going to carry that ark on poles so it will not be desecrated. 1 Chronicles 15:11. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priests and Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab the Levites. And he said to them, you are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. Verse 13, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16. They brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. And after David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. David learned the hard way. You don't just come to God any way you choose. You come the way God has prescribed. All of us have sinned and fall short of his glory. And if we were to paraphrase Psalm 15, verse 1, it would be something like this. Lord, as I come to worship you, how in the world could I ever expect to gain access to your presence without your help? What is the way God's created? Jesus told us. The Last Supper, John 14, verse 6, when he told the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No exceptions. Psalm 15 reminds us that the only people who can dwell in God's presence are those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And how will we know if we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ? David was telling his people, you can know if you have assurance to come to dwell in God's presence, to come to his holy mountain. You will know it if Christ is in your life, because you will know it by what's seen coming out of your life. And he reminds them here, you will know it by the way you walk, by the way you use your words, and by the way we see your works. Those who are clothed with Christ show it by their walk. David said in verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. Steve Winger from Lubbock, Texas, wrote an article in Leadership Magazine, caught my attention. Here's what he wrote. On a recent ski trip, I saw, to my surprise, a blind person skiing. The blind skier, wearing a bright pink vest, stayed directly behind an instructor, listening for directions on how and when to turn. Over the next several days, he said, I saw many blind skiers, invariably following the person who gave them the information they needed to make it safely down the mountain. And then, Steve Winger wrote, remaining or abiding or walking in Jesus means following him in the same way. Do those blind skiers ever get off course? Of course they do. Sighted skiers get off course. In fact, I used to count it a good day if I could get anywhere near the course. But what do blind skiers do? It's amazing. They stop. And they listen. They listen to the voice of the one speaking to them. They do exactly what they say, and it gets them back on track. It's no different for any of us who want to walk blamelessly before God. You and I get off track all the time. We are not sinless. I don't even know all of you, and I can guarantee you, you are not sinless. And when we get off track, what we do with it is what makes the difference of whether or not there is evidence that you are really already in God's presence and will be forever. David said you have to have a walk that is blameless. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. It's important to know today that a blameless walk is not a perfect walk. It's not a sinless walk. And I'm very grateful because I don't have a sinless, blameless walk. There's no one who could ever walk a sinless, perfect life except Jesus himself. A blameless walk is a life to which no blame can be attached, because even though there is occasionally sin or getting off track in our life, we are dealing with that the way God told us to deal with it. So no blame can be attached. It's already being dealt with. Scripture is full of people who God called blameless or his or righteous or good who are not perfect. Remember Noah who got drunk, lay naked in his tent? Abraham who slept with his slave girl and lied about having a wife? David, who committed adultery and arranged the murder of her innocent husband? So how are these people blameless? Well, the scripture says they believed God, and that faith was credited to them as righteousness. They weren't blameless in their own righteousness. They were blameless in God's righteousness because they were approaching God and dealing with their sin God's way. Blameless people who dwell with God do what is right. David said, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. So when you sin, you step up, you call it what it is, you confess it to God, you take the consequences, you blame no one but yourself, and with God's help, you repent. You take corrective steps to change so as not to repeat those same sins over and over and over. You take sin seriously, you bring it to God, you own it, you confess it, and you seek his help to overcome it. That's what you do. Only God can produce that kind of response in a person, and when that response is made, it is evidence that the righteousness of Christ is operational in your life. Otherwise, you'd have no desire to do it. Before I was a Christian, I didn't worry about my sin. I might have worried occasionally I might get caught doing some things. But I didn't worry about my sin. Then suddenly when Christ comes to live in my life, because I believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, I believed he was alive and he was my Savior, and I invited him to save me. When Christ came into my life, now I suddenly noticed that when I went to do those same old things, I'm feeling guilty. I'm thinking, where is that coming from? This wasn't wrong yesterday, and now it's like, I don't want this in my life. This doesn't feel right. You can't be the same person when Jesus lives in you as you were when he wasn't. You can't. If you can sin with no regret, make excuses to cover it up, God's not operational in your life. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit seeks to create holy living and holy people whose lives are not perfect, they're blameless. Who can dwell in God's presence? Who can dwell in God's sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. That's why John would say in 1 John 2:6, remember this? Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. People, I can't do that on my own, and neither can you. But when Jesus Christ comes to live in you, the walk he produces will not be perfect till I'm with him, but the walk he produces is blameless because I'm now learning to live it and deal with it the way he tells us to. And not only by how we walk, but those who are clothed with Christ show it by their words. He said in verse 2, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others. When I was in high school and early years of college, I worked at a Shell service station in our little New England community. Now, it was called a service station because when you pulled in, someone came out, greeted you, pumped your gas, washed your window, checked your oil, aired your tires. I know you're looking at me like, are you making this up? No, that's really the way it was. It was called a service station. And in a service station, they could also fix things. So if you had things out, they could replace them. And if you had mechanical needs, they would fix them. Now, I pumped gas, replaced headlights, changed tires, did simple things like that. And occasionally when I worked on engines, motors, I was just creating higher job security for the real mechanics who lived in the back because I had no idea what I was doing. Fred and Al were their names. These guys are amazing. You know these old school guys that can fix anything? I mean, anything mechanical, they can fix it. They've got a tool that can do it and spare parts in a box. I don't know how they do that, but that's the way they live. Now, this was before the days of all the high-tech diagnostic equipment. And I used to watch people bring their cars back to those two guys, coughing and sputtering or not able to start or smoke coming out the back or whatever it was. And they'd pull that car in and those guys would go to work. They'd pop the hood and they would look and they would listen and they'd monkey around with a few wires. They'd go around the back, believe it or not, stick their finger in the tailpipe, rub it around, take the stuff out and look at it. They'd come back around, pull the dipstick out, wipe the oil off and look at it and smell it. I always thought, that's odd. And then they would do the same thing with the transmission fluid. They would look at it, they would smell it, they'd go back up under the hood, they would monkey around with a few wires, listen to some things, and then they'd say, here's what's wrong with your car. This is what we need to fix. I used to say, how do you guys do that? How do you know what's wrong by what you're doing? And they used to say, you can tell what's going on inside by what comes out. Now that's almost biblical. Do you know God has put a dipstick on your life? So that you and everyone else can see what's going on inside? You see, the dipstick of your life are your words. Your words. The words that come out of your mouth are an indicator of the condition of what's going on in your heart. In Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You might want to rethink that. David knew that those who dwell with him, those who dwell with God, could have the assurance by their words. Verse 2, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others. They speak the truth from their heart. Jesus said, I am the truth. When Jesus is in you, he will never speak a lie. He won't distort things. He won't shade things. He speaks the truth. Satan is the father of lies. So, if you are lying, Satan is using your mouth to accomplish his purposes. And liars, who are people who perpetually lie because they're not controlled by God, they're controlled by the flesh and the evil one, will not dwell in God's presence. Verse 3, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others. No slander, no gossip, no wrong to a neighbor, no slurs or harm done to others with their words. Is anybody else convicted by that? They don't speak those kind of words about other people, and they don't listen to it. They don't participate in it. When Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, he spent three chapters in the book of Ephesus to tell what a real Christian is. That's convicting enough. Then when he gets to chapter 4, 5, and 6, he explains in detail, this is how real Christians live. And he starts describing how Christians talk. Talk, talk, talk. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, the pagan nations he's referring to, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Remember, the words reflect the condition of the heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give who a foothold? Devil. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. It's never enough just to stop what you're doing. You need to put on what God's asking you to do so you can serve others. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You know where those things reside? In the heart of man. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Those things can also reside in the heart. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Who can dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Who can dwell in God's presence? Those who have a Christ-like heart. How do you know if you have a Christ-like heart? You will see Christ-like words coming out of your mouth. Not only our walk and our words, but those who are clothed with Christ show it by their works. Verse 4, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. The story I'm about to tell you is no endorsement of the Northwestern Mutual Life Insurance Company. I have no idea what they're about, what they do today, or anything else. But I was reading a piece about their founders, Samuel Daggett and Charles Nash, and their story is amazing. It said the original owners of the Northwestern Mutual Life Insurance Company had the reputation for being people of integrity. Northwestern Mutual was founded as the Mutual Life Insurance Company of the state of Wisconsin on March 2, 1857. Originally located in Janesville, Wisconsin, the fledgling company relocated to Milwaukee in 1859, shortly after. The company experienced its first two death claims when an excursion train traveling from Janesville to Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, derailed, killing 14 people, two of whom were policy owners. With losses amounting to $3,500 and the company possessing funds of only $2,000, the company president, Samuel Daggett, and treasurer, Charles Nash, personally borrowed the needed funds to pay the claims immediately. Later, when asked why they didn't simply default on the payments, they replied like this: it would not have been the right thing to do. You kidding me? That's all it was? It would not be the right thing to do. Amazing. They both agreed, listen to this, we would rather see the company fail than neglect our obligation to those who trusted us to keep our word. If that seems extraordinary, it shouldn't. That's how Christians are supposed to live. There's to be a difference in our works, because that's how people who dwell with God are supposed to live. David said, you'll know them by their works. Verse 4, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, whoever does these things will never be shaken. These people honor what honors God. That's what they honor. That's what they value. That's what they esteem. They know those who honor God, and they know those who don't. So they stand with those who stand with God, even if it puts them in the minority, even if it makes them unpopular, and even if it costs them. They don't live one thing in private and another thing in public. They're not one thing around their church friends and another thing around their other friends. They're the same. They honor those who honor God. They fear the Lord. They respect him. They despise those who are vile, and they honor those who walk with God. Now, despising the vile person doesn't mean that they don't reach out to them. In fact, people who fear God and honor God are some of the first to reach out to those who are lost in the vileness of their life of sin, just like people reached out to me when I was living in sin. But what it means is they draw very clear and sharp distinctions between those who are living to honor God and those who are not. And as they reach out, they never blend the two. They maintain their walk of holiness and they honor God and stand with those who fear God, but they reach out in true love to those across who are not that. That's what they do. That's the way they work. That's the way they are. Then he said, they keep their word even when it hurts. Their yes is yes, and their no is no. They tell you something, you can take it to the bank, and they don't change their mind to make it easier for them. These people are not the ones who say, well, I was only kidding, or I didn't really mean it. You see, you and I are living in an age of multiple page contracts and tons of small print. And the reason we're living in that age is because we can't trust people to do what they say. Christians have to be known as being people who keep their word even when it hurts. And do you know why? You and I, if we are Christians, have the one living in us who has revealed himself as the Word. If we who claim to be Christians have a word that's no good, what does that do to destroy the reliability of the one we claim lives in us, named the Word? He also says they don't take advantage of others or put things above people. They lend their money to the poor without interest, verse 5. They do not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. They treat people fairly, all people, regardless of their status. They don't treat low people one way and high people another way. They treat all people alike. They use what they have to help others. They expect little or nothing in return. And they don't use people. They don't seek to take advantage of them. And they can't be bought, not at any price. Does not accept a bribe against the innocent. No, the opposite is true for these people. They lend money to the poor without interest. They're not takers, they're givers. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Because you see, in their life will be the constant evidence that God is really in them, and therefore their lives will not be shaken because they're the same wherever they are, because they live for the one who's alive in them. They're not shaken by circumstance. Who can dwell in God's presence? Who can dwell in his sacred tent or live on his holy mountain? Those who are filled with the righteousness of Christ and have the works that show it. These are not works to earn God's presence. These are works that show you already are in God's presence. And if you are in God's presence now, guess what? You will live in God's presence forever. I will never forget my friend Ken Hutcherson's questions that night. Four questions that changed my life because I couldn't answer any of them. The first question he asked that night was, Larry, if you were to die today and stand before, or if you were to die today, do you know with certainty that you would go to heaven? The long and roundabout of my answer was no. Second question, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? I can tell you your long shopping list of good works are going to seem pretty pitiful in that moment. Because we can't be good enough. His third question that night was, have you ever heard of God's entrance requirements for heaven? I've already told you, I gave him the answer no. And he read, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then he asked me, Larry, are you perfect like God is perfect? And I said, no. And he said to me, I'm sorry, you don't get in. And I said to him, that's it? I don't get in. And he sat there stone-faced, staring at me. And then he broke into a huge smile. And he said, but if you're willing, I can tell you tonight about the one who will bring you in. I said, really? Who is that? His name's Jesus. He's the only one. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It's life's most important question. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The answer is nobody. Not without the righteousness of Christ. And when the righteousness of Christ is evident in your life, when you are seeing the walk, the words, and the works of Christ, and you know that it's not you producing them, then you already know the answer to life's most important question. Who can dwell in your presence? Only those who have you living in them. Because you're present with you now because of faith in what you've done. And because of that, we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. Lord, we can't find assurance like that anywhere. We couldn't buy a policy big enough. We couldn't do works great enough. You've done it all. And every time these Jews of the Old Testament came up that hill to the place where your holy presence dwelt, they had to wonder, how in the world are we ever going to be there? How could we ever come? How could we ever have assurance? And you reminded them, look at your walk, look at your words, look at your works. I am in you. Thank you, God, for that assurance. And Lord, today in this room, we're either in your presence right now and are going to be forever, or we're not in your presence right now and we never will be. Because sin is still in our lives and sin still separates us from you. We either have the righteousness of Christ in us or we don't. And as David learned the hard way, you just can't come into God's presence any way you choose. You got to come by God's way. And Jesus, you're that way. That's why, while all of your heads are bowed right now, I just want to ask you, do you have certainty today that you're going to heaven when you die? If God were to ask you, why should I let you in, what are you going to tell him? Do you know God's entrance requirements for heaven? It's not works, it's a person. And if you have Christ in you, you have his presence now and you'll live forever. But if you don't have it now, you never will until you receive him. So if you're here today and you know you're a sinner like the rest of us, and you now understand it's that sin that separates us from God, we have no hope of coming up the mountain to dwell in God's presence, not now or ever, until we're forgiven. And Jesus is the only way. That he died on a cross, he paid for our sins, he was buried in a tomb, he rose again, and he's alive today. If you receive him into your life, he'll save you, give you his righteousness, bring you into God's presence. But you can't earn this. You can't do anything. You just have to receive it. And then let him live it in you. So if you're ready to receive the Lord into your life today, you can pray with me. By grace, you are saved through faith. You say to him right now, from your heart to his. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that it's my sin that separates me from you. I believe you love me. That's why you came to die for me. For my sins, in my place on that cross. And when my payment was made, you were buried in a tomb. But the grave couldn't hold you. 3 days later, you rose again, victorious. You conquered sin and death in the grave for me. And you're alive. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask you, please come and live in me. Wash away all of my sins. Bring your presence to live in me, that I may know forever the presence of yours that I will share for eternity. And I thank you, God, for so great a salvation. While everyone's still praying, I just want to tell you that if you prayed that today in your heart, God heard you. He doesn't fool around with that. If you ask him to come in you and forgive you, he's done it. He's present in your life. He'll never leave. But it's a new beginning, and we want to help you with that. That's why if you prayed today, whether you're in the balcony, the main floor, or you're watching on the video today, if you're here, love to have you come to the prayer room at the close of the service. One of the first steps that you've truly accepted Christ is that you will acknowledge it. Tell the people here in the prayer room, I've come to accept Jesus today. And they've got some material to give you to take home that will encourage your faith. And if you're watching online with us right now on this live stream, I'm just telling you, you call the church or you get to a church somewhere in your neighborhood that preaches the gospel and you get followed up with some people who can help you to grow. Today is the day of salvation. And I want you to know, for those of you who are living and dwelling in his presence and living out this life with his help, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Thank you, God. And as we sing this closing song, may it be more than just words. This is the cry of our heart. We offer this in Jesus' name. Amen.